A good number of years ago, I was in an assembly quite a long way from here, and it was a bit like this morning, and the way the thing was organised, and when the notices were given out at the end of the morning meeting, it was interesting to hear the subject I was due to speak on just a short time after that. Happily, on this occasion, or maybe not, Ian has certainly given me adequate warning of the subject that's to be tackled. So if I don't manage to do it as I ought, then don't blame Ian. He certainly told me what I was asked to do. What I want to do, and I know the idea is warnings from the wilderness, what I wanted to do was actually to kind of slightly change it and to talk to you about warnings for the wilderness, and then, of course, take on warnings from the wilderness. And you'll see what I mean if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus and chapter 23. And here we have the Lord speaking to Moses, and we're going to break into the section at verse number 20. Verse number 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfil. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased, and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. I know a good deal of the section we've read speaks about what will happen when they get into the land, but I think it's good just to have that in mind. It certainly begins with them going through the wilderness. He will keep thee in the way, this angel who will go before them. But already Moses is being given a wonderful promise by God. Whatever the difficulties there are going to be along the journey, and at this particular point, they must have thought the journey would at most be a few months, let's say, before they would get into the land. And of course, because of their own failure, it was going to be 40 years. But nonetheless, the promise of God was already given. They were guaranteed that the Lord would bring them into the land that he had promised. And indeed, it was not only the land that he had promised, but the land that he would prepare for them. That's what verse 20 says. Into the place which I have prepared for thee. And what a terrific start to the journey that must be. To have that absolute future guarantee that everything ultimately will work according to the plan and the purpose of God. And if you want to apply that in a very simple kind of way, here we are, and we have a way that stretches before us, but the end is guaranteed. There is no doubt about it at all. Whatever difficulties there might be, whatever failures there are likely to be on our part, yet the promise of God stands absolutely sure. We often love to remind folk, don't we, of that lovely word in Corinthians 15. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All be changed. And we have that absolute certainty that the Lord who has called us will carry us home. But here, as they are facing the journey, they're hearing what God will do for them. And they're also going to hear what God expects from them. And we know that our salvation depends completely on the work of the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, there are certain expectations from us as God's people. And that was certainly true in that particular day. Here, of course, there is this mention in verse 20 of an angel being sent before them. And of course, it's generally agreed, and you can tell me afterwards if you are not one of those who are in that general agreement, that this is actually referring to the Lord Jesus. Just look at the way in which this angel is described. For example, in verse 21, he's an angel who can pardon. If you don't obey him, he will not pardon your transgressions. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? One day says to a man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And he knows that what the audience is saying is this. They're grumbling and saying, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And of course, here is an angel with the ability, the authority, to pardon transgressions. And of course, in addition, it says there, "For my name is in him." My name is in him. This is an angel in a very special sense. And he's the angel of the covenant. It's the Lord Jesus, I believe, in that time before he came here as a man. And as they move through the wilderness, from time to time Moses speaks with the Lord. And I have no doubt that this is the one to whom he speaks. And he will hear the voice of God. He is one who is going to give instruction along the way. "If thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak." His voice, I speak. So here is someone, this the Lord Jesus, appearing in as the angel of the covenant and leading the people through. And of course, we think about, and you've already heard about it, Christ the rock that followed them. And in a sense, he's the cloud that guided them. And he's the one that was with them all the way through their journey. And again, you just take that and apply it to ourselves, our links with the Lord Jesus. And we look to him. And we run the race that is set before us, as we were saying last night, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And here, as they are going to set out in that journey, the kind of promise they're given is this, that he will keep thee in the way and bring thee into the place. So there is going to be that preserving care that comes from the Lord. And there is going to be that journey's end, bring thee into the place that I have prepared for thee. Of course, one of the things that means is that when they did run into trouble and difficulty, the last thing they ought to have done, the last thing they had any reason to do, was to blame the Lord. For here is the one who's going to keep them in the way, and is the one who is going to bring them safe to journey's end. And so the guarantee is given very clearly about what the purpose of this angel of the covenant will be. And it is to be their preserver and the one who will bring them safely through. But then let's think about what the Lord expects from them. Beware of him. Beware of him. And obey his voice. Provoke him not. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And here there is a reminder to them of the holiness of God. Moses had learned that some time earlier, hadn't he, when he was first being called to be the one whom the Lord would use to lead his people out of Egypt. "Take your shoes off your feet, Moses. The ground you're standing on is holy ground," because the Lord was there. And so there is going to be a reminder to them that God's holiness has implications for the way his people must behave. And their failure to behave according to his holiness will undoubtedly bring them into circumstances where there will be chastisement along the way. Now, I hardly need to remind you of that, do I? I'm going to mention it in a moment in relation to some of the promise that's here, but there comes a day when they murmur and God sends chastisement. And you remember the serpents who came and bit the people? Much people died. And as they disobeyed the Lord, it was not without consequences. Not without consequences. We have to be careful, don't we? We can so easily say we live in a day of grace. That does not mean that the Lord simply overlooks our sinfulness. Certainly it's true that where that sin is recognized by ourselves and in the presence of the Lord we bring it before him in repentance, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we continue in our way, let us be aware that he will bring chastisement, as he will, because he loves us as his children, that he might bring us back into the way again. Of course, we sometimes think of the extreme of that. And you think of a passage like Corinthians 11, where because of rank disobedience and failure to recognize the importance of what they were doing when they remembered the Lord, there were some who were sick amongst them, and some slept. And a real reminder there of God's willingness, God's intention to move in chastisement where there was failure that was not being brought before him with repentance. And you'll remember when Paul takes up his pen and he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, he does speak about godly sorrow leading to repentance. And so we find in the case of Israel, and wasn't that true throughout their history? Wasn't it true throughout their history? And you think about the book of Judges as perhaps the best short exemplar of that. So that the people stray. God brings judgment. And then as they turn to him, he brings them judges, saviors, redeemers, who will encourage them and deliver them and help them on their way again. And often that is the way. As there is straying, so there is that recovery brought by the Lord as he moves in kindness towards them. So beware of him. Obey his voice, provoke him not. And you think about how often that was true through the wilderness journey. They just provoked the Lord. They provoked him. And we'll say a bit more about that in a few moments' time. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies. I will be an enemy to your enemies. And so there is this wonderful word, and it reminds us of what is stamped across Scripture, isn't it? To hear is better than sacrifice, to obey than the fat of rams. You think about how Micah speaks of it. You'll remember he speaks about, what does the Lord require of thee? And he talks about rivers of blood coming from the altars and saying, do you think that's what the Lord really wants? Now, he had asked for sacrifices, but sacrifices being brought by a disobedient people, by a people who cared nothing for the commandments of the Lord, were not going to be accepted by the Lord. You'll remember, it was things there like doing justly. It was looking for righteous behaviour amongst the people that the Lord was asking for that. And their failure to obey in that sense. And it's a solemn reminder to us always, isn't it? We can have our meetings conducted according to every jot and tittle of the Word of God. And we mustn't think that that is itself sufficient to have the pleasure of the Lord. If our hearts are far from him, the prophet said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so what is being looked for is not the form of things, but the heart. And then the form ought to follow that. And here If thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, an adversary unto thine adversaries. And of course, one of the key features of all that was being said had to do with their worship. Here in this section is emphasized what comes out in the very first of the commandments, that is, they've not to serve other gods. They have come to know the Lord God. And to this very day, Orthodox Jews will recite the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. And they will speak of that, and speak of the duty to love him only. And that was imprinted on these passages right through the book of Exodus, and into right through that whole section of the Pentateuch. And so important that they should not bow down to other gods. And when men in the nations around them bowed down to other gods, they were looking for blessings of various kinds. They were looking for these gods to supply what they wanted. And here God says, you don't need to do that. Verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods. Verse 25, ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless. He shall bless. It's interesting, just look at the things he says he'll do. It says there in verse 25, he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren. Bread and water, health and fruitfulness. Now he says, if you serve me, and the notion there is first of all serving in worship. And if you serve me, then I will bless you. No need to look to these gods around. For the nations around had their gods, and usually their gods had a specific duty to perform. That they would have a god who would be the god of the fields. And they would worship that good god in the springtime so that they might have a fruitful harvest season. And they would have gods for every particular circumstance and necessity that they had. And the word of God is, well, serve me. I am able to do all of these things for you. And it's interesting, we're in chapter 23. And you've already come through those early chapters where they'd hardly left Egypt, you know. And before you know where you are, water and bread. And because of their lack of faith, there they were. And they had forgotten that the God who brought them out could surely feed them. And would feed them with bread and with water. Would bring them health and would bring them fruitfulness. And it's interesting, we were speaking last night of the way in which the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he taught them that it was right and proper to pray for daily bread, the necessities of life. And we pray in recognition, first of all, that we depend upon God for these things. But secondly, not only do we depend upon him for these things, but we trust him to give us them. And the Lord Jesus encouraging us to pray for these things is in itself a guarantee that they will be provided. And so, as they were moving out through the wilderness, where it might have seemed, as they sometimes complained, you brought us out to destroy us in the wilderness. For where will we get food? Where will we get water? Well, nonetheless, God had said, I'm the one who will provide bread and water and health. It's interesting, isn't it, that already they've been provided with bread and water despite their sin. And I mentioned to you the serpents who came and bit them, and they were sick as a result of their sin. And the Lord was the one who would give them healing from that, with the serpent of brass set on a pole. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about the little epistle of James and the last chapter, which has its problems in interpretation, but clearly there's a recognition that, is any sick amongst you? And in the context, I'm inclined to think that there's someone there who is marked by guilt before the Lord, feeling that the Lord is chastising them because of their sinfulness. And it's to seek not only for their own prayer, but the prayer of godly men to support them in their sickness and to perhaps, in the mercy of God, bring healing. And so the notion here is that we turn to the Lord because he's the one who can supply the necessities of life, who can give us all that we require, whether it's bread and water, health or fruitfulness. One of the interesting things as they go through the desert is very simply this, I suppose, that as they go, there are sacrifices to be offered, lambs morning and evening. And add to that the many, many other sacrifices they would bring. I don't know. I've never tried to count it. Don't think you could. 40 years worth of sacrifices. How many animals do you think that would be? You know, bullocks and goats and lambs. And where'd they all come from? These people are going through the wilderness. And yet they never ever seemed to be short. There was always that they could bring and lay on the altar before God. And they never went without. And the Lord who took them through had said, when you get to the land, there will be fruitfulness. And on the way, he proved what he would be in the future. As they always had that would not only supply their own needs, but offer plenty beyond that they might bring before the Lord and lay up in his presence as they brought their thanksgiving and their worship and their praise. And we sometimes sing, don't we? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I guess that's the great lesson that they were being taught and that they so readily forgot. So if you're thinking about counsel, about warnings for the wilderness, they are that we need to listen to the voice of God, to be obedient to it, and recognise, as I've said earlier, that we depend upon him for everything, but in his goodness and grace he's willing to give us all that we require. It's Peter who says we've received all we need for life and godliness. But of course, in the subject that was given, we were reminded that when they did go through the wilderness, well, there was lots of failure along the way, and there are warnings from the wilderness. And so we want to think about that. It's interesting when you do that, of course, to reflect back in chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is the great chapter of the Passover. And when you come into that, it's interesting to remember that when the Lord was speaking to Moses and giving him instructions about that, he made clear that part of what was happening now in the plague, the final plague, the firstborn destroyed, was this, that the Lord was going to bring judgment against the gods of Egypt. Yes, it was against the Egyptians, but Exodus 12 and 12 says it was against the gods of Egypt. And while it may be a little bit in the background in those early chapters, it seems perfectly clear that as far as Pharaoh was concerned, he had his gods. And the Jews had their god. And his gods would be sufficient for him. And no interest in the God of the Jews, if I can put it that way, whom we would know as the Lord himself. And so when these plagues come, and when this last plague ultimately comes, clearly all that Pharaoh relied on was going to be judged. And the gods of Egypt were going to be shown for what they truly are, without strength, unable to protect the Egyptians from the judgment of the God of heaven. And so that's the background to all that's later said about the way in which the people are being asked to behave before the Lord, as they are expected to live in a way that recognises and serves the Lord and him only. So what do you find? We're in Exodus 23. So you just turn over to Exodus 32. And you'll remember the story there. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Moses is taking a while to come back. And so they say to Aaron, this just isn't good enough. We're not happy here. And the Lord begins to move, chapter 32. And as he begins to speak to Moses, the people are down there and they're, says chapter 32, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And so they collect the gold and they make the golden calf. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? How could they possibly do that? There's even a recognition in what they say that they came out of Egypt, but they don't ascribe it to the Lord. They say, this man, Moses. And they begin to go completely against all that they had been instructed to do. These be thy gods. It's interesting, isn't it? In the first instance here, it's something that occurred later on and had been signalled in the earlier chapters that you've dealt with. There's a challenge to Moses. Challenge to Moses. This man. And rebellious against Moses was something that marked them again and again. And it reminds one, doesn't it, of Samuel. And the people say to Samuel the prophet, the man whom God has given to be the leader of his people, they say, it's all very well, but we want to be just the same as the nations round us. We want a king. And Samuel was grieved, and the Lord has to say to him, Samuel, it's not you that they've rejected. It's me. And of course, that was exactly what was happening here. Moses, it's not you they've rejected. It's me. And so the people were rebellious and impatient, and they were turning to strange gods. The idea in that word strange is turning aside. Do you know, it's sometimes used of adultery, turning aside, and that kind of fits, doesn't it? Strange gods, turning aside to strange gods. They ought to have loved the Lord for all his goodness that he had shown to them. And instead they were turning aside to strange gods. It's interesting when you say to yourself, you know, the Lord demanded that they should love him. What right had he to demand that they loved him? And you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy and you discover the answer very quickly. That they expected to love him because he has first loved them. I loved you. And so it is with us. We love him because he first loved us. And the danger is, the warning from the wilderness, from their going after strange gods, from their idols, is simply that it's so easy to be distracted. We mentioned James earlier, and he speaks about ye adulteresses. I know the author I says ye adulterers and adulteresses, but it's really ye adulteresses. That is, it was not so much that they were engaged in that sin, but the real sin was in their turning from the Lord, and their affections were turned away from him. And here it's a matter of their affections turning away and worshipping idols. Little children, says John, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. And it ought to be a challenge to all of us. It's interesting, isn't it, that when John writes that, he doesn't specify the particular things that he had in mind, just as well, because we would have said, well, I don't do that, so I'm all right. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those things which take our affections away from the Lord. And we've been speaking about the fact that the nations around them, if they wanted something, they didn't go to the Lord and ask for it. Instead, they went to their idols to ask for it. And of course, that's a sin that besets us. And how quickly do we go to the Lord when there are difficulties, when there are issues, when there are problems? That's the first question. Are we quick to go to him rather than to look for other ways of fulfilling what it is we want? You know. So there is that need to be before him and to recognize that he is the source of all our blessings. But then again, there maybe were some things that they wanted that they knew they couldn't ask the Lord for. There are some things which you couldn't ask the Lord for. If it's something that's completely inconsistent with his holiness and the character of the Lord Jesus, you couldn't ask for it. So you'll need to find an idol to give you it, you know. And I leave you to work your way around your own heart and say, well, what are the things which I would like, which I know I really couldn't ask the Lord for? And make sure you do ask him for the wisdom and grace to put these things out of your mind, rather than seek to have them fulfilled by turning away from him. And the people engaged in behaviour that day, which clearly they wanted to engage in, but they knew that the Lord would never have sanctioned. So as Moses comes down from the mountain, you'll remember what he hears distresses him, and what he sees distresses him. And there was behaviour and character going on there, which would never have happened if they'd been serving the Lord, because it was completely inconsistent with his character. So there were strange gods that they followed. And there's a warning from the wilderness about those strange gods. But strange fire, strange incense. Interesting, isn't it, to think about that. They had been told that when they came before the Lord, they had to bring incense, and with that incense would be fire. And so there had to be a particular fragrance which was to be used only for that purpose, and the fire would come from the altar. And so, if you imagine what was happening, the priest would go to the altar, of the brazen altar, and he would put coals of fire there and put it into the censer. And he would take that, and he would take a handful of that incense, which was only to be used for the worship of the Lord. And he would take it into the presence of God, and then he would put the incense on the fire, and the fragrance would be pleasing to the Lord. But at least a couple of occasions we read of folks who had censers with incense, and the Lord was not happy. And of course, you think about the Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, and they go in before the Lord, their strange fire. The impression is given that they may have filled their censers with fire that didn't come from the altar. And certainly any worship which is not founded on an understanding and a dependence on the work of Christ can never be acceptable. For just as the fragrance will speak of him in the incense that's been made, so the fire will speak of all that he endured and suffered at Calvary, so that we have the right to enter before the Lord based upon that. And these men went in, and they were instantly judged in the presence of God. But I thought too of the sin of Korah, the rebellion about him. And you'll remember that the question there was, as Moses said, well, the Lord will sort this out. We'll leave it to the Lord to show who is his. And they took incense and censers, and they stood. And Moses and Aaron stood, and the Lord judged them. Says Moses, if the Lord doesn't do a new thing, and swallow them up. And you'll remember that what happened was their censers were collected, and they were beaten flat, and they were placed around the side of the altar. And men coming in before God, who might have looked as though they were acting in a way that was obedient to his word, in practice they were not, when you looked at it carefully. The sin of rebellion in the hearts of Korah and those who followed. And in the case of Nadab and Abihu, going in with strange fire, and the Lord would not accept it. And they were judged as a result of it. It's interesting, this notion of the incense and the fire. When you come into the book of Revelation, and you come to that section which deals with the seven trumpets, you discover there that there is a censer, and incense is brought into the presence of God. The prayers of saints are being heard. But then the picture is that the censer is taken and back out to the altar of burnt offering, fresh fire put in it, and it's cast down into the earth. And that fire becomes a fire of judgment upon the earth. A fire of judgment upon the earth. And so, it's, if you're carrying a censer with incense, there's judgment there. But unless the presence of Christ is there, a fearful thing. A fearful thing. And so there was a turning to strange gods, as they said, these be thy gods. And there was strange fire as they moved into the presence of God, with rebellion in their hearts, and perhaps the form of things, but God moving in judgment against them. And then, of course, strange woman, and you think about Numbers and a big section. It begins around chapter 23 with Balaam. And you know the story. Balaam, the prophet, bought to pronounce curses upon the people of God. And he can't do it. He learned that the Lord can make a donkey speak if he wishes. And that Balaam, when God moved, had no more ability than a donkey. For the words that he spoke were the words that God gave him. And he blessed the people. But he caused enormous harm. We don't know the details. But clearly, Balaam is the man who's picked out as the one who is ultimately responsible for the sin of the people in going after strange women. And how he did that, by encouraging them, perhaps he did the following. You'll never beat them in a fight. You'll never beat them in a fight. If you want to overthrow them, you'll need to catch them more subtly than that. Don't be an enemy to them. Be a friend to them. And if you catch them that way, you'll cause them just as much damage, maybe more, than you ever would as their enemy. So that those who should have been their enemies began to portray themselves and were accepted as their friends. And before you know what's happened, the men of Israel are moving amongst them, and they're behaving immorally with them. And there is a dreadful mixture brought in. And you'll remember the vivid and lurid scenes when ultimately a priest who has God's honour in his mind kills a man and woman in sight of all because of their wickedness. And there's a big danger, isn't it? If a warning from the wilderness was no more than this, it would surely speak to us all. There are those, not that we go about looking for enemies, you understand that. But you remember what John says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. And the danger is, just as our affections may be turned from the Lord, little children, keep yourself from idols. So there are those whom we ought to recognize are under the control of and stimulated by an enemy who may simulate friendship just to bring us down. And that's what happened. And the sin of Baal paled. That's recorded through the scriptures. Balaam ultimately did cause harm because of the way in which he caused Israel to sin. So there are warnings for the wilderness. And just as there were warnings given to the people there back in Exodus 23, so we read the New Testament and we discover that there's lots of instruction for us along the way. Just was noticing the conference card as you hope to be going through a section of Ephesians with lots of instructions about how we ought to walk. There are warnings there. And wisdom for the wilderness. Maybe that's what we should be looking for. Wisdom for the wilderness. But looking back at things which happened aforetime that were written for our learning, lots of warnings because of the people's failure as they moved out. Now we remember what scripture says, that what marked them was unbelief. And while there are aspects of what happened to them that are maybe not directly applicable to us, I think the simple truth is this: day by day, we need to recognize, perhaps more than we ever have, how much we depend upon the Lord, how much we need his help and his grace, but be thankful for the fact that he promises it and is willing to give it. You remember the many illustrations he gave the Lord Jesus to show that the Lord is not reluctant, but willing to give, as well as able to give. May he bless his word. But our Father, sometimes when we read those passages that come from the experience of Israel of old, we look at them with a degree of concern for ourselves, lest we follow them in ways that would take us away from thee. So we do pray that as we've read these things this morning, it would please thee just to use them to keep us in the way. We thank thee that even as they had a promise of one who will be with them, so do we. We thank thee that added to that, we have the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit within, seeking to help and guide us day by day. Grant that we might have an opened ear to thy voice, and that we would be those who are willing to be obedient to it. And so we thank thee for all thy grace and goodness through the Lord Jesus, and for the many blessings it has pleased thee already to bestow upon us. And we thank thee that we can look forward in confidence to a day that lies ahead, when in thy presence we'll bring thee praise and worship and service in a way that we know is not true yet, but in a way that's guaranteed in a future day, and it will be to thy pleasure and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We just commend us to thee now. We pray thy blessing on all service undertaken for thee today. We especially think of the evening with the children. We pray that all that takes place might be used of thyself to speak to some who gather with us, that they might be attracted to Christ, that they would come to understand who he is, and that they would trust him and know salvation. We look to thee to bless as we thank thee again for thy goodness. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.